So this morning, our scripture, and one before we start, we did not have our time of greeting. It's so nice to meet in fellowship. And as Lydia was going through the Sunday school, which we appreciate all Lydia's work and all the others' hard work, I'm just reminded it's hard to think of Sunday school without thinking of the many, many, many years that Earl has divided the word of truth and shared it in Sunday school. It's so good to see Earl and Khaki this morning. What a blessing you are to all of us. We praise God for you. There is a challenge in that because whenever you're teaching or sharing and you know Earl's out there, you know he knows the scriptures. So, but that's a good check. So let's, if you could open your Bibles with me. Today we're in 1 Peter chapter 4. We're following up from a message that Mark shared a couple weeks ago. And we'll start in verse 14. Now today I'm going to be reading from the New King James, so those of you that are using the Bible under the pew there, please have your Bibles out. I apologize, the words will be slightly different. And the reason I'm using the New King James, there's actually one key section in this passage that for some reason is left out of the ESV. And I wanted to make sure the version I was using was not incorrect, so I got my Greek interlinear, and it was there, so I feel comfortable that it's there. So let's look, starting at verse 14. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word this morning. We thank you, God, for the revelation of your Holy Spirit. And God, as we open your word, we know that anything of man is of little value. Only what comes from you can make a difference in our lives. And we ask, oh God, that you would speak to our hearts today and that you would use your word not only to come into our mind, Lord, but to change our lives. And we just commit this time to you. And Lord, I ask that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart would be pleasing in your sight. Oh Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Okay, so we have been on this journey through 1 Peter. Can any of you remember when we started? I looked it up this morning. We started back in February of this year, so we're on about 8 months of walking through 1 Peter. And as I was, anytime we go through 1 Peter, because a lot of what we've been hearing about and walking through are some of the trials and the sufferings that Peter talks to us about, I want to go back this morning just as a refresher. Because the first part of 1 Peter is really something we need to have in mind, especially as we go through these scriptures. So if you could turn back to 1 Peter chapter 1, and I'm going to read verses 3 through 6, just so we put it in context. And I would really encourage you, these verses I'm going to read are great verses to memorize. Because we need them as a reminder. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations or of various trials. It's so important that we realize, we remind ourselves that God has given us an incorruptible inheritance that will not fade away, that's reserved in heaven for every one of you that have accepted Jesus Christ as the payment for your sins. And as we go through various trials, we need to be reminded of that, because if we're not, we have a tendency to get discouraged. Anybody here ever get discouraged through the trial? We do, don't we? And the enemy wants to pull us away, and he wants us to forget about this treasure, this incorruptible inheritance that's reserved in heaven for us. And it wasn't because we were good people. It was because of the work and the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so with that as a background, let's turn into 1 Peter chapter 4. It's hard to start this section 14 without first going back to verse 12. And I just want to look at it quickly and talk about each verse as we can. It says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this manner. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel? Now if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator." It's interesting, if you start in verse 12, which Mark shared, it really is talking about suffering for Christ, right? It's talking about when we live for Christ and when we suffer for that, we can glory in that because there's a great blessing and we bring glory to God when we do that. But what I found interesting as I was going over this, that he sprinkles in a couple of other verses that don't seem to quite fit with that. He talks about some other type of suffering. And if you look at verse 15, and I'm going to come back to verse 14 in a little bit, but in verse 15 he says, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters." I think we all know that, and we as a church know that we shouldn't suffer as a murderer. We shouldn't be out there murdering. As a Christian, we know we shouldn't be stealing as a thief. And we shouldn't be an evildoer. I think we know those things. But I think one of the things in here, why does he interject this? For one, I think there's a warning. Do you know we're all capable of any one of those sins? Tom Harmon, one of my favorite preacher, always reminds us that he is capable of the most heinous of sins. And we need to be reminded of that. I find it interesting. He takes the first three, murderer, thief, and evildoer. I think those are pretty clear to us as a Christian. We shouldn't be out killing or stealing or doing evil. But the other one, sometimes we can classify as a Christian sin, a busybody. It's interesting, I looked up the Greek word. The Greek word for busybody is actually one who is an inspector of another. Another one is a self-appointed overseer. Challenge, isn't it? One of the things that God makes very clear, it's interesting, he puts these all in this verse. So being a busybody is obviously something that's very objectionable to God. And when we suffer for these things, we are not bringing glory to God. And he wants to make sure we're not suffering for these things. The first three are easy. The last one, though, to be a meddler in others' affairs or to be a busybody, and it's real easy to do, and especially in light of suffering. We start talking about the one from whom under we're suffering. They're going to get theirs, and we tell somebody else, I'll go through the suffering as long as I can talk about how bad this person really is. And God calls us not to do that. And he calls us not to meddle in other affairs. And one of the things that can be really disruptive in the church body is being a busybody. So what do you do if someone comes to you and starts telling you about how bad John Dudley is? What do you do? Sorry, John. In all sincerity, we need to ask ourselves, if we're not part of the solution or not part of the problem, we really need to avoid the conversation in a loving way, because God doesn't want us participating in that. So avoid being a busybody, because these things do not bring glory to God. They do not edify the body. So I believe that's one of the reasons he put verse 15 in there. The other thing I was thinking about, social media today, everybody has to weigh in on a comment. So if you have a habit of doing that, I would encourage you to discontinue. God doesn't need our opinions. We can trust him to take care of those things, can't we? So let's go on verse 16. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. And that seems to tie to verses 12 through 14, where he's talking about suffering for Christ and giving glory to God. And think about how do we bring glory to God in our suffering? How do we do that? I'm going to answer that question later, because I believe verse 16 is very much in line with verses 12 through 14. But I want to spend some time on verses 15 and then 17, 18, because they're a little bit different in this section. So we're going to come back to verse 15. Verse 16. So let's go to verse 17. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? As I was reading through these verses and chewing on this, I says, why is this here when it's talking about suffering as a Christian and bringing glory to God? And it seems like this is interjected in here. How does it fit with the rest of the verses? Because it appears to be a little bit different type of suffering when we're coming under judgment. And so looking at the verse in a little bit more detail in verse 17, there's two forms of suffering here. And Peter seems to make a distinction between those of the house of God and those who do not obey the gospel. I thought as Christians we're no longer under any kind of judgment. For eternity, that is true. But for our life here, if I read the scripture, it says, yet For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And he's referring to those of us of the house of God that are believers, because he makes the distinction. What will be the end of those who do not obey? So we're in the category that obeys and has accepted Christ. So is there judgment? If you look in 1 Corinthians 11:32, and if you have your Bible, you can turn there. And this is a familiar portion of Scripture. It's right after those verses we typically read when we're taking communion. It says, "But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world." And he's talking to the Christians. And we are judged. The judgment for us is a chastening. Have any of you ever gone through any judgment of God? Any chastening? Well, I hope so. Because if you read in Hebrews chapter 12, starting at verse 5, he says, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges everyone whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons." So as a Christian, as a believer, we go through some of God's judgment. And as I was considering this verse, and why do we do that? And I really believe that it's for our benefit. Do you think God wants to judge us just so he can implement discipline on us? Any of you ever disciplined your children? I don't know that I ever had pleasure in disciplining my children. Now, some of them are out there. I really didn't. But I know if I didn't, there's going to be a huge consequence and impact. And as I was thinking about these verses, I was thinking about a time in my life where I knew I was under the judgment of God. I was been a Christian for a while. We had just moved from our house. We used to live over on Alvin Road. We moved into the house we now live on Gun Road. And long story, I'm not going to go into it, but God did miracles of how he sold our house in 2 weeks. We cried out to him. He sold our house. We moved into the new house, and everything was great. And God showed himself just mighty. Well, shortly after that, Carol's grandmother passed away, and we drove out to Long Island, New York, where Carol was from, and we had a small van. I think it was only a 10 or 12 passenger at that time, and we drove out to Long Island, and about a week or so before that, the engine had been having some problems, but as we were driving out there, I started to hear this knocking in the engine, bum, bum, bum. So I got Josiah's a baby, so we had three more after that. So we had eight kids. One's 2 weeks old, and we're in the van, and we go to Long Island, New York, and the engines, as we're getting closer to New York, it's you can hear the, I know I'm not a mechanic, but that didn't sound good. So we get there. I call my dad, who is a mechanic and understands all that, and so there's not much you can do there. Get the oil changed, see if that helps. So we do that. We go to the funeral, start heading back. So we're heading back. We get to just into Pennsylvania. We're actually driving through New York. Have you ever driven around New York City? The last place in the world you ever want to break down. I remember driving on Route 80 north of New York City. Every time there was a car pulled over, the wheels were gone. So I'm telling the truth. So I'm thinking, we got to get through this. So it's banging louder. We get to Pennsylvania, the Pocono Mountains, I remember. And I told Carol, we can't go any further. So we're going to get a hotel. We get a hotel for the night. And engine shot. Some need to get home somehow. So we all go to bed. we get out the Bible, we read James chapter 1 and say, consider it pure joy. So that was what we read as a family. We said, God must have something in this for us. And so the next morning, wake up, oh, my back's hurting terrible and thinking, oh, what a terrible bed. I get in the shower and I'm in the shower about 15 minutes and I'm slowly, slowly bending over. It's getting worse and worse and worse, this pain in my back. And I told Carol, I said, I don't think I have back problems. And I come back, I call my mom because I want to get the number of the local doctor, Dr. Roars. Many of you know Dr. Roars. And she said, I explained it. She says, you can call him if you want, but I would go to the hospital if I were you. You either have a gallbladder or a kidney stone. So that was a good diagnosis from my mother. So heeding her advice, I said, Carol, you're going to have to drive me to the hospital in this van. And all the kids, I'm never sick. I'm never sick. So the kids are seeing their father just almost crying in pain. So I'm in the car. She's driving the van. And I'm saying, hurry up, hurry up. Oh, slow down, slow down. So we get to the hospital. You know, you walk into an emergency room, there's a waiting line. They took one look at me and sent me right to the, touched my stomach once, okay, touched my back. I came about 2 feet off the gurney. She said, he's got a kidney stone. So I had a kidney stone. Long story, company plane happened to be in Pennsylvania that day. And somehow they found out I wasn't coming to work and how found out about our situation, called and said, can we fly your family home? I said, what about me? This is all true story, by the way. So I passed the kidney stone, miraculously. 2 o'clock that afternoon, we'd flown home, sitting at the dinner table. So obviously God couldn't be judging me with things that good happening. Bad thing is, I think Sarah lost her blanket in the back of the company plane. We never found that, did we? So about another week or two go by, and Carol gets a call from the College of Worcester where we attended school. No, we got a letter in the mail. And the letter in the mail says, I'm broke. The letter in the mail says, you owe $10,000 for a student loan. I said, honey, you know what this is? I have no idea. So I said, you better call them. They sent a letter back with her signature. So we did all the money, and a lot of it was interest that had piled on because we never had no idea. Now, this letter could have come a year before, 5 years before, came right then. And so we called and begged for mercy, and they said, okay, you don't have to pay the interest because you never had a letter. We scraped up every single penny we had to pay this loan. So I remember I was working at our pastor's parsonage with my friend, dear, dear brother in the Lord, and I'm explaining these situations. He says, is the Lord trying to speak to you? And I said, yeah, I think he is. Have you ever had the Lord deal in your heart and you know it? But you want to resist it, and you hope it goes away, and you just want to get through it. Well, I had to replace the engine. That cost a couple thousand dollars. I had to go through the kidney stone, and then had to pay the student loan. I said, Lord, okay, you got my attention. You've obviously brought judgment on me. And I knew what it was. When we sold our home, about a couple weeks before that, I had gotten a call from the people who bought our home. And they said, when you sold us the home, you didn't tell us about city water coming in, which we have to pay an assessment for, which I did because we were begging and begging for city water, so I knew I did that. Said, you didn't tell us that you'd had a chimney fire, which I didn't know we ever had. They said, you didn't tell us that the basement leaks. On that one, I was just... I sort of thought I had fixed it, and it didn't leak after I fixed it, but there's a disclosure statement you sign. Anybody ever sold a home? And I was more focused on if I do that, then God, you can't sell the house so quick and you need my help. And so, but I was wrong. And God convicted my heart. And I called the guy after really praying about this. Carol and I prayed about it. And I called the guy and said, number one, I wasn't wrong on. Number two, I wasn't wrong on. But the third one, yes, I didn't fully disclose. I said, I'm willing to send you the money to get it fixed. Would you accept that? He didn't answer me. So he says, well, my wife and I will call you back. So the next day they called back and they said, we want you to know today was the day we were getting a lawyer involved. But because you've agreed to do this, we're not going to do that. Will you come and help me dig around the basement? I said, absolutely. But God was working on my heart. He was working on my heart. He brought judgment into heart and into my life and was chastising me. And about 2 months later, Carol and I were greeting at the back door of our church. And this couple walked into the church. And tears ran down my eyes. But if God hadn't chastised me, hadn't brought that judgment into my life, that would have never happened. So I can rejoice in that, can't I? Can I rejoice in the judgment of God? He wants us to rejoice in that. So this is the type of judgment he's talking about. And I don't know what you're going through. And I'm not saying every problem in our life is the judgment of God. But he does bring judgment in our lives to draw us closer to himself. Why? Because we know when we're closer to him, we are going to walk and we're going to glorify him and we're going to be a testimony to the world. So we can thank God. We can glory in that judgment. So I've got 7 minutes left and 45 minutes of stuff here to go. So I want. There's a couple things, though, I really want to make sure we don't miss. And so I'm going to go through those. And there's an account in the Scripture that the Lord brought to me last Saturday morning as I was out sitting on my front porch early in the morning. And I just wanted to share it with you. Because in verse 19, which I really believe, well, let me finish 17. So there's a judgment for us as believers, but it's different than the judgment for those that are unbelievers. And the judgment for those that are unbelievers is a very hard and difficult judgment. We don't hear much even in Christianity anymore about judgment. The Bible is full of judgment. The Bible speaks of God's judgment over and over and over again. But Christ suffered for our judgment. But that judgment's there. And if you read in Mark chapter 9, it says, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And elsewhere in Scripture, we see how hell is real. Eternity is real. And we really do need to hear about it because it should be a motivation for us. If we really truly believe it, we'll be more motivated to share the gospel with the lost. Because if you think about suffering for as a Christian, truly suffering. Now, I was reading recently how in Cameroon, where Barb Lane just recently was, missionaries' homes were destroyed, Christians were killed. Would you do that so someone could live a better life? We wouldn't. But we can do it for the sake of eternity. So I just think it's a real important point. Let's go to verse 19. And I really believe this verse is the one the Lord showed me. Really sums up much of going from chapter 1 through the suffering and trials of the next 3 to 4 chapters for us. It says, therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. Am I willing to commit my soul? And what's our soul, our mind, will, and emotions, those things that we find that bring us joy and pleasure? Am I willing to commit my joy and pleasure to a faithful Creator? He's faithful. It says faithful Creator. He's always faithful. And as a Creator, He created the entire universe. The entire universe is subject to Him. Am I willing to commit my soul, my joy, and my pleasure to Him? So that if I suffer, I can glorify God. Because it says to suffer according to His will. Can I stay focused on doing good that He might be glorified? Verse was really challenging to me. And I think how often that's not my focus. That's not my focus. And so when trials come, I get upset because things disturb my plans. Things disturb my pleasure. Things disturb what I want to do. Turn with me, if you will. We still have some time. And I just think, as I was going through this, these verses, and thinking about these verses, the Lord brought this section of Scripture to me as an excellent illustration of what Peter is talking about here in chapter 4. Turn with me to Acts chapter 6. And this is one of my favorite portions of Scripture. We can't read all of chapter 7 because it's 60-some verses, but I want to look at chapter 6. Now, in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenes, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among them. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against the holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. Let's look at the first 2 verses of the next chapter, chapter 7. Then the high priest said, "Stephen, are these things so?" So this is Stephen's opportunity to defend himself. He knew all these were lies. And the high priest said, "Stephen, is this true?" And Stephen said, "No, none of it's true." He didn't say that at all. He never even addressed it. Not once did he defend himself. He said, "Brethren and fathers, listen." And he continued to do good. And the good that he continued to do was proclaim the truth. He didn't defend himself at all. And I think You see about persecution, you see certain things. We should not be surprised of the persecution. How much time should we be spending defending ourselves against the persecution? Stephen didn't say one single word. Now let's go down to verse 54. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, "Look." Only God could have revealed this to him. "I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge this sin against them. Do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. You see, Stephen had fully entrusted his life to the faithful Creator. And when persecution came, as it says the title of my message was about, "And unto you it is glory to God, but unto them it is blasphemy." They were blaspheming God. What they were doing was no concern of Stephen's. What he was doing was glorifying God. He fully entrusted himself to the faithful Creator. Do we fully entrust ourselves to the faithful Creator? And you know, I believe one of the reasons he put that judgment in the house of God, God wants to purify our hearts. God wants us to be in a position to draw close to him. As we draw close to him, we will be able to trust him more and more and more. And that's the position that God wants us. And that's why we can glory in that. And when we get to the spot, and you know, today in the U.S., we don't have a lot of situations where people are severely being persecuted for Christ. But it's coming, and we're seeing it more and more. We're seeing it in the media, and we're seeing it in other things. It's coming. But in Cameroon, Iran, Iraq, persecution's growing in China again, very strong. And it's coming. And you can't wake up someday and say, "Today, if it comes, I'm going to be just like Stephen." It starts today before the persecution comes. And as God brings judgment and discipline and chastening into your life, and I was thinking about that quite a bit in my own life, and I told you the good story, right? Or I listened. The Lord reminded me of there's times that he's disciplined me and I didn't listen. And I just thought, if I just hang in there long enough, the discipline will go away. That's not what God wants, is it? He wants us to glory in what he's doing in our lives to draw us closer to him. So as we pray, I just ask you to think about Stephen and the example that God gave us in this man who counted not his life even unto death, as we're told in Revelations. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you, Lord, for its truth. We thank you, Lord, that not only do you desire us to give you glory, you help us along the way. you draw us unto yourself. And I pray, God, out of your great mercy, you would change our hearts. And Lord, if there's things going on in our life right now where we sense your discipline, that you'd break us, that we would be willing to humble ourselves, Lord, and make those things right, knowing that there's more to come until the day we die. We praise you and thank you, Lord, for your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen.